Beloved, with that in your background, almost certainly one of these verses, or several of them, is what Jesus wrote as he sat down and began to write in the ground the first time. I am certain he is writing Scripture, and I am certain that he is writing the law. Why? Because of the effect on the people, on the men. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans chapter 7, verse 7 and 8b, and chapter 7, verse 13. These verses all teach that one of the purposes of the law was, one of the things that the law accomplished was, it produced conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. And as we're going to see, when whatever it was that Jesus wrote, these men became so convicted that they left. He has written the law. I submit he has written down some of these very verses concerning witnesses and what could happen to a false witness. Now, let's discuss what Jesus was saying when he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And he stooped down again and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus has done several things. He's completely turned the entire matter on them by using the law. Listen to me carefully. You see, when they said, "Jesus, what sayest thou?" In the first place, if Jesus now says stoner, they're hoping that Jesus will then take the Bible study and they will execute the law. They're studying the law. But you see, Jesus turned the apple carts on him. He says, "Fine, you, listen to me." Some of you think, "Oh, Jesus let her off the hook." I hear preacher after preacher, commentary after commentary, said Jesus let her off the hook, said don't stone her. No, he said stone her. Can't you read? He said stone the woman. He upheld the law. Of course, he put a proviso on it, didn't he? And I want to tell you, this proviso is in keeping with the law also. It's deeper than you think. When he said, "Let he that is without sin among you cast the first stone." See, what Jesus said is, "Oh, well, fine. You guys take her out and stone her." See, now they have already professed to believe Moses and the law. He threw it back in their lap. And now if they take her out and stone her, they will be the ones in trouble with the Roman authorities, not Jesus. They will have to account for putting someone to death without Roman authority. That's step one. Step two, it's worse than that, much worse than that. You see, when Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin cast first the first stone," Jesus does not mean, now you hear this, in the context of the Scriptures, the entire Old Testament background setting, the law, and in the context of what is happening here, Jesus does not mean, nor did the Bible ever teach, that judges and the people that brought about capital punishment had to be morally perfect. Morally flawless. Sinless perfection. That is not what the Bible teaches. What it does teach, and the context with which Jesus is giving this, and what he means is, in context, is those of you that are here that are not guilty of sin in this matter, right here before you, you are the witnesses. As the witnesses, are you guilty of any sin? Because if you are, and you can know that he wrote it, we're going to take you and do to you what you thought to have done, had done to her. Now, if you are guiltless of sin in this matter, the matter before you, see, that's the way it always was with the witnesses in the Old Testament. It was concerning this thing. Are you a righteous witness? That's what he's saying. And you see, he knows they are not. The man is not present. Furthermore, this is a challenge from Jesus. A challenge. If you are, it's time for the two or more witnesses to stand up, and stand forward. And if you do, I'm going to ask you one question. And they know it. Because he's written it in the sand. Where, Leviticus 20:10, is the man? And now he's got them. It is a challenge that the two or three witnesses are to now come forth. Because they must then cast the first stone. Do you see what I'm getting at? And furthermore, Jesus is implying very strongly, very powerfully, that of course, if you are innocent, if you are guiltless of sin in this matter, and you do stone her, well, in that case, of course, being innocent and guiltless yourself, God will come to your rescue when the Romans come against you, and surely He would protect you were you innocent. Of course, otherwise, they're going to do to you what you're about to do to her. Do you see it? Jesus is giving the lawyers, shall I say, a real course in basic law. And I want to tell you that this is why. I want to tell you this is why. The things I'm telling you right now are the reason why you hardly ever hear these verses taught. Or if they do, they don't even understand what they're talking about. It's because the preachers today don't know anything about the Old Testament law. We begin with John 3:16. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Do you understand that no one in this room, no one in this town would ever have come up with that answer? That apart from the supernatural, this is a word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit to Jesus. In other words, it's the answer to a question that there is no answer to. They've got him. Come on now. They have got him. He has had it. If you were here and you were Jimmy the Greek, you were a bookie. You were an odds maker. You would have laid, listen, you would have been able to lay big odds at this guy, Jesus, this little Bible teacher from Nazareth, that should have stuck to carpentry because he has had it. I am amazed. I am shocked. I am awed at how few words Jesus has said, and he has turned the entire table on them. You know, the Scriptures has a lot to say about being people of few words. I'm trying to show you that you really don't need to say a lot when you've got something to say. The power in the law. I want you to see, it's the law he's using. And some of you think there's no power in the law. Oh, grace, grace. There's no need for grace without a law. If no one's ever broken a law, there's no need for grace. The laws of God are beautiful. Well, they won't save your soul, but they are actually reflections of the very character and nature of God. The lawgiver reveals his own nature with what he considers to be righteous and just. He stooped down again and wrote on the ground. Now this time, there's no question that now he is writing some of these verses that let these guys know what's going to happen to them if they are unrighteous witnesses. Do you really picture this melee that's transpired? Do you see it? Do you see this little woman trembling, shaken? They care nothing for her. Her life means nothing to her just so they get Jesus. If she dies in the process, so be it. Heartless, merciless, and all this time claiming to love the law of God. I want you to understand that in this story that we're reading, it isn't that, see, sometimes when I read these commentaries and hear preachers speak, it's as though somehow Jesus looks at this little woman and has compassion for her and loves her more than all the other adulterers and adulteresses ever caught in the Old Testament that were actually carried to the stone pile and stoned. I want you to understand that God doesn't love this woman one whit more or less than any other adulterer or adulteress that's ever been caught. Nor did he love them less as the stones were hurtling. Simply a matter of justice and holiness and righteousness. And that in righteousness, God has said the wages of this sin is death. You must understand that God is a father, and his heart broke as much as anyone's that she had brought herself to that. She had her decision to rebel against the law of God. That is what brought about her death, not God. Hear this. The decision was theirs. They chose death, not life. Again, the idea is that God has improved himself, straightened up. But Malachi 3:6 says, I am Jehovah. I don't change. I don't change. And the reason he doesn't is he's always right the first time. No need to change. Now, the pressure has completely, if there ever was any on Jesus, has totally shifted. It's as though they came in and threw the spotlight on Jesus. All right, Jesus, Moses said this, but what sayest thou? Now Jesus has turned the spotlight right back on them. And he has challenged the accusers, the actual witnesses, to now step forth. But having reflected on the law, they realize if they do, they will have to divulge the identity of the man. And if they don't, then they will be stoned because they will have proven to have been unfaithful witnesses who are trying to bring about the death of someone without righteousness. And nobody steps forward. Verse 9. They who heard it being convicted by their own conscience went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even until the last. And the idea there is not just with the idea of the eldest in age. I believe that the context here, the most probable meaning is the most honorable, the man there with the most authority, the most rank, the most highly venerated, who would tend to be the oldest one, or one of the oldest. But the idea there is not just in a matter of age, but more the idea of the one with the preferred rank who had the most to lose to the one with the least importance there. And they all filed out. Now I want you to appreciate what's just happened. Not only the fact that Jesus has so magnificently used the law that so many of our pastors and so many of our Bible schools continually harp against. You might recall that it was Jesus himself in Matthew 4:4 that said, man shall not live by bread alone, and I shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Did not the Old Testament proceed from the mouth of God? We have seen now Jesus use the law, take the law, and use it lawfully, with what it was always intended to do, save life. Why, the Old Testament said, anyone that keeps the law will live. And of course, the problem is, no one ever kept it. And so, if you didn't keep it, you incurred its curse. Though God gave the law, Vicki intended that it would bring life, it was a ministration of death because no one could keep it. And that showed that everyone needed a Savior. And that let God come forth with a plan whereby everyone could be saved one way. One simple plan for everyone. Now I want you to read with me the last portion of verse 9. It is most critical. It says, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Standing in the midst. The midst of what? How could she be standing in the midst? Think. Now listen. I want you to observe the context of what it means that Jesus is standing alone. It can't mean in the ultimate sense that he's standing alone. Because we know that. How do you know that? It says the woman is there. That's number one. Do you see what I mean? The word alone doesn't always mean all alone. All right, that's number one. But it's more than that. Standing in the midst. The midst of what? See, the only people that went out were the accusers, the scribes and the Pharisees who were convicted in their conscience. The Bible study hadn't moved. They're still sitting there. Let's go back and look at verse 2. Or rather, verse 3, the last part of verse 3. They set her in the midst. In the midst there was clearly in the midst of the Bible study. She is still said to be standing in the midst. When it says Jesus is alone, it means He's alone with His family. He's alone in that all the sinners are gone, all the infidels, the hypocrites. They have made their exit. He is now alone with His Bible study where He started. That's the context. She is standing in the midst. And now Jesus says, verse 10, do you see it? Jesus isn't even looking. He's bent down. He wrote that last time, and He's just looking down there at the ground at what He wrote while everyone files out. He doesn't watch them file out. Do you understand that He didn't want them to file out? How many of you understand that much? Do you know what Jesus wanted them to do? This was a great opportunity. This awesome display of wisdom and power should have brought them to realize only the hand of God could have reversed something this fast. Hey, they were right. They did have Him. No one else could have escaped. See, this was their opportunity to repent. Fall on their face and say, dear God, forgive me. Lord Jesus, You must be the Messiah. For no one else could have extricated himself like this. I want you to see the mercy and the compassion of God in dealing with this whole thing. Now, I want to proclaim something very simple to you. The woman is a Christian. She's a saint. She's a sinning saint. Some of us say, oh, Pentecostals can hardly, holiness folks can hardly handle that. Of course she is. This is a saved woman. You say, oh, I can't believe saved people would do such a thing. Did you ever read the Bible? Now, I understand. I can understand if you've never read the Bible how you could believe that a saved person doesn't do wicked things. My Bible talks about saved people committing murder. His name was David. My Bible talks about saved men having many women. His name was Solomon. And my Bible also talks about the fact that God brought judgment on them in this life. Though He forgave their sins when they repented, in this life they suffered greatly for it. My Bible, when I read it from front to cover, and I have many, many times, I find no sin imaginable that Christians don't commit. It may shock you when some preacher sins. It doesn't me. I read the book. No, she's a Christian. Well, a Christian? Oh, yes, absolutely. I'll prove it to you. I'll demonstrate it very clearly. First of all, were she not a Christian, the entire story as I've outlined it to you would be totally meaningless. Totally meaningless. But you see, what Jesus has done, hear this, what He has done is He has cleared the courtroom of all the unbelievers because Jesus is on the horns of a dilemma somewhat. Let me explain it to you. Though He is God come in the flesh, though He is the judge of the universe, though He is the one with whom we shall all stand before someday and give an account for our lives, be we lost or saved, though He is the judge, He's not come as the judge. He's come as the Lamb that dies to take away the sin of the world. He has come as the second man, the last Adam, a genuine human being, though He never quit being God. He has, as Philippians 2 says, stepped down and laid aside His garments of glory and beauty and voluntarily become second to the Father, always submitting His will to the Father, but taking on the form of a servant, as Hebrews Chapter 2 says, so that He can die. He's become a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And as such, though He is King, though He is Judge, the Judge has laid aside His robe of judgment. his garments and is, shall we say, off duty in that capacity. Moreover, Jesus does not have the authority as a man to take precedent over the Roman government, and he never did it. Oh, he will. If you don't think he will, he will. But that's when he comes as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Judge of all. But the first time, he didn't come to do that. But yet, he's going to do it here. But he's going to do it in the only way that he could do it and still obey all the law. Watch him. Jesus has cleared the courtroom with his wisdom, with this Old Testament law of all the unbelievers. There's nothing left, and now, except the woman and the Bible study, now he can deal with her in a family matter. Oh, he is surrounded with his family now. Now we're going to deal with her according to church discipline, if you please. Watch it. You say, well, why did he do that? Have you not read the Scriptures? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 6 clearly teach you don't bring a brother out before the unbelievers to law. And this is a matter of law. So he has cleared the courtroom of all the unbelievers. Now we can deal with her. Now he will act as an elder judge and watch him do it. And he's going to do it. Listen to me. He is going to faithfully keep the law. He is not going to change the law one whit. He now calls the courtroom to order. Now that we got all the pagans out, you're now about to try a child of God in front of a bunch of pagans. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, he's looking right at her, straight in front of him, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Did you see it? A point of law. He says, all right, now let's have court. Now that we've got all the Christians in here. Where are the accusers? And she says, no man, Lord. In other words, Jesus has not taken the testimony of these pagans. He has counted their testimony as null and void because they didn't have the man, and because none of them would actually speak up and come forward and lay hands on the woman and throw the first stones. Now that there are no witnesses, he calls for the witnesses. Where are the witnesses? Where are the accusers? She says, there are none present, Lord. Well, Jesus' hands are absolutely tied by the law itself. He is upholding the law. For him to now have her stoned would be to go against the very law that he himself gave. The law says someone in that room must come forward, be an eyewitness, and throw the first stone, having been an eyewitness. Nobody can do it. By the law, Jesus cannot have her stoned. It is amazing to me that people think Jesus abrogated the law in the story. And I'm trying to make you guys appreciate the majesty of this story, that you never doubt whether it belonged in Scripture or not. See, these men that write these commentaries, they don't want it in Scripture because they don't understand the story. And since they don't understand it, they want to throw it out. And she said, verse 11, no man, Lord. Whoop, tilt. Remember I told you she was a saved person. I offer you as exhibit B. First I said the whole story makes no sense. He would never have conducted in this matter if she was just a pagan. Everything about it dictates that she has been brought before the family of God because she's a member of the family of God for Jesus to now deal with her. And I want you to observe that Jesus is, see, some people say, oh, but Jesus is going to let her off the hook too easy. We're going to talk about that. We're going to see if this is getting off easy. Now, you brace yourselves. Second thing I offer you then in that she is a saved person is she's acknowledged him as Lord. Now, I admit that is not conclusive, because there are some at judgment that will say, Lord, Lord, in your name I did yin, 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 yin. He'll say, I never knew you. yet I'm offering it as circumstantial evidence. Exhibit B. She said, "No, man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, I want you to observe, listen to me carefully, that the entire matter of this entire story is one issue, that of authority. Where does real authority lie? You see, the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't know. They thought authority lay with Moses and themselves. They came there in verse 5 and said, "Jesus, Moses in the law said, but, what sayest thou?" The issue is Jesus' authority. And we're seeing authority that is devastating. Authority to take these Old Testament scriptures and use them lawfully and to save life. She said, "No, man, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee." He can't. There's no way he can. Now, some of you in here right now may think, "Well, Floyd, I've got problems with something you've said, though, about this. It's hard for me to believe that Jesus, I understand that he was a man, I understand he was God at the same time, but it's hard for me to believe that he really didn't have the authority to put her to death before the Roman law." Oh, but you don't have to believe me. Jesus told you that. In Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 14, someone stood up when Jesus was preaching and said, "Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. He's keeping the inheritance." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Man, who made me a judge over you? You go out and work that out with your brother. I am not a judge in this matter." Jesus clearly from that showed us he had not come to execute the office of the judge. I'm trying to show you that an examination of the Scripture shows that everything we're doing tonight, everything we're demonstrating to you, is following Scripture after Scripture. The story is simple. It's wonderful. It's magnificent. And so Jesus, now judging her within the confines of church discipline, now says, what the only thing he can say, if there's no credible witnesses present, well, in that case, there's not a jolly thing I can do. Neither do I condemn thee. You know, the word condemn and discipline are two different words completely. I want you to observe that Jesus, in the next thing he says, shows us that she is actually guilty of the sex sin. And I want you to notice that Jesus calls it, I want you to note and mark it, that Jesus calls adultery sin, Macrina. Sin, Shirley. Sin, Edgar. He doesn't call it a mature relationship between consenting adults. He doesn't call it a meaningful relationship. He called it sin. And when he said, "Go and sin no more," everyone present knew she were guilty. Now, before I get into the last part of this, I want you to see that everything I've said is borne out by the rest of the chapter. I've quoted to you from Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, about needing two or more witnesses. I want you to notice, as the story picks up and changes, but continues still in the temple area later, verse 15, he says, "You judge after the flesh, I judge no man." Did you see that? I'm trying to show you that what I've taught you is truth. He said, "I judge no man." Shall I put that? What we could put there is three dots after that and say, yet.